Exodus chapter 20. Exodus is the second book in the Bible, as I think you know. Exodus 20. We're going to look at the fifth commandment this morning, which is contained in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 20. And that verse reads this way: "Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." Pray with me for just one moment. Father, there is so much in just these few words. We will never do justice to them. But I do pray, Lord, you would help me to speak accurately and truthfully, and that you would help my friends in this room to hear with clarity, to have ears to hear the things that you would want them to know from this, your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. For a long time in the study of the Ten Commandments, it has been customary to divide them into two parts. The first four commandments deal with our relationship to God, and the second six commandments deal with our relationship to people. Some see this reflected in the teaching of Jesus when the Pharisees come to ask him a trick question: what is the greatest commandment? And they know that Jesus is going to reflect upon the Old Testament when he says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But they wonder which one he might choose. Might he choose one over the other, and thereby undervalue part of God's law? And of course, Jesus refuses to do that. When he says the second is like unto it, he's really saying it is of the same cloth. It's linked inextricably together. And in fact, Jesus is really saying that the reality of our love for God is inseparable from the way in which that love is expressed toward our neighbor. Of course, you remember what the Apostle John said in that regard. He said, "Any man who says he loves God but does not love his brother is a liar." Strong word. And so what we find really is that the first four commandments deal with God and the second six with our neighbor, but the neighbor commandments deal with our parents, our associates, our wives, our husbands, our friends, as well as the neighbor next door. But there's another important way of seeing the connection between these two tables of the law, as they're sometimes called. Really, all of the commandments are related to God, and it's artificial to divide them. All of the commandments deal with our relationship with Him. The first four deal with the majesty of God, which is to be honored by our exclusive worship, the first commandment, by our thoughts, the second commandment, by our language, the third commandment, by the use of time, the fourth commandment. And then in commandments 5 through 10, it is the image of God that is protected in men. All human beings are stamped with the image of their Creator. And so the second commandments, which deal with how we are treating one another, are really dealing with how we treat the image of God in our fellow men. And so we need to say, what does this command mean? And usually the answers are only in vague generalities. There was a group of people in the history of the church who refused to let vague generalities be the way they thought about these Ten Commandments. I'm thinking of the Puritans of the 17th century. These Puritan Christians were by far the best thinkers in the history of the church about the meaning of these commandments in practical ways in our Christian lives. And some of the books that I've been reading about the commandments over these weeks, I turn again and again to some of these Puritan fellows. And they're so detailed and they're so specific in the way they outline the practical implications of each commandment. They say that this fifth commandment means that we are to understand that there are different kinds of fathers. That is to say, there are different kinds of authority. There's political authority, authority in the state, in the government. There's what they call, what the Puritans called, the ancients. That's the older people in society, and they are to be honored. And then there's spiritual authority, our pastors and teachers. I kind of like that one. I read that one over a couple different times. And then there's our employers, the people we work for. And then there are our real fathers, what the Puritans called our domestic fathers. And of course, we would add mothers as well. Now, this last category, our domestic parents, is the most basic focus of the command, obviously, and it's what we'll be looking at primarily this morning. And we do so because if you get this one right, then all the others fall into place and they won't be a problem. So that if we understand the authority of our parents correctly and what it means to honor them in their authority, then all the other authorities in our life will be honored as well as an outflow of keeping this commandment, the authorities in the school, on the job, in the nation, and in the church. This is the way Martin Luther put it in the 1500s. He said, "What is a city but a collection of houses? Where father and mother rule badly and let children have their own way, then neither city nor town nor village, district, kingdom, nor empire can be well and peacefully governed." I confess that I'm a little bit nervous, and some of you know this, that I'm a bit nervous and a bit reticent when people start talking about traditional family values. As if they were something that we could just implement by changing a few laws. I'm especially nervous when talk about family values is seen as something that must happen in Austin or in Washington. And the reason I'm reticent about that is because Austin and Washington will never change the structure of values in this society. I would say to you that if we want to change the values, the texture, and the fabric of the values of our culture, we could do it in one generation of parents and children who heeded the fifth commandment. Because all other authority, all other forms of authority in government, state, whatever it would be, school, would begin to reflect what's going on in the family. So one way to understand it, you see, is that this commandment is really a huge mark in making the distinction between anarchy and civilization. So there's really much at stake, isn't there? We need to appreciate the commandment in the context of what the Scripture's teaching about the family. Obviously, honoring mother and father has to do with the family. The Bible says a lot about the family. The family, first of all, is the basic social unit of human civilization as designed by God. Emphasis there on designed by God, because the family is God's invention. We didn't make it up. It's God who invented it. Secondly, the family is the basic spiritual unit of our lives. Because the family is God's creation, He purposes to work through it. He purposes that His spiritual values, to put it that way, better perhaps to say, the truth and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be transmitted through families, primarily. And isn't this true in the whole of the Bible? The Bible is really a book about families. So you've got the family of Adam, and then you've got the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. It's why there's so many genealogies in the Bible. Right? The book of the Bible is a family book, a book about families. God works in families. And third, the family is the basic psychological unit for the meeting of human needs as God designed it. In other words, much of what I am as a person has been developed in the emotional and the psychological milieu, the environment of my family as I was growing up. And now, in turn, my family is creating a certain kind of environment for my children as they grow up. It's very interesting that much of psychology is profoundly, modern psychology has at the heart of it a kind of profound anti-father bias. And here I want to tell you that much of what we as a church must do in leaning against our culture is to lean against the bias of 20th century thinking about the danger of the family, and particularly the danger of fathers. Follow me for just a minute. You may not quite understand what I'm saying yet. The father of psychotherapy, Sigmund Freud himself, hated his father. And much of his whole philosophy of psychotherapy is oriented around the notion, how do I rid myself of my father? How do I be an independent person on the basis of who I am, separating myself from my father? That's the foundation of psychotherapy. And flowing out of him, there were others that were shapers of our 20th century culture, even if we haven't read any of their stuff since we were in college, people like Kafka and Shaw and Camus. These people all hated their fathers. The fact of the matter is, of course, no one ever rids himself or herself of their father. It's the mother's nurture that grows out of the natural biological link that we have with her, but the father's presence is what establishes security. It is, I could put it this way, a father's presence that proves I'm not an orphan in the world. You see, the father is the mediator between reality and the child. He helps the child makes sense of the world around him. The child looks really significantly to his father to interpret his reality. And the father, therefore, establishes safe passage into the world or a fearful passage into the world. This isn't psychobabble. It really isn't. This is at the heart of the role of a father as Scripture teaches it. You see this at the most basic of level. A father legitimizes me so that I'm not illegitimate in the most literal of sense. And my father's closeness to me actually becomes the verification of my emotions. Now, I know that sounds kind of esoteric, but men, let me just speak to the men for a minute. Why do we have trouble expressing our emotions, men? It's because our fathers didn't do a very good job with us. And we, in turn, often are not doing a very good job with our own kids. The closeness of my father determines whether or not I'm an emotional orphan. Now, with that in the background, family being the basic social, the basic spiritual, even the basic psychological unit, let's get specific about what it means to honor one's parents. The word honor comes from the Hebrew word to make heavy or weighty. And the Old Testament speaks of a cloud that is heavy with rain in Exodus 19, or of God's people being heavy with iniquity in Isaiah chapter 1. So to honor something is to give it weight, to see it as heavy, as having importance in our lives. And to use the concept of honor as it's used in the Bible, therefore, and to understand it correctly, we see it pertaining to the relationship of man and creation to God. So Psalm 119 says, the heavens are telling of the glory or honor of God. Isaiah 6 says, the whole earth is full of God's glory or honor. God's glory, you see, his honor is weighty, heavy. God has weight. The way we might say that today is something like this. God makes all the difference in my life. In other words, because God exists, everything is different. And how different that is than what you could call the Christian light, L-I-T-E, that characterizes so much of our modern church life today, where God is there, but his presence makes so little difference in our lives. To honor in the Bible, to honor God specifically, is always concrete and practical. So Proverbs 3, for example, honor the Lord from thy wealth. If God is there, then God makes a difference, then that difference is going to be affecting your checkbook. That's what it means. And clear that God does not accept a superficially given honor. So in Isaiah 29, the Lord says, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So the honor, the glory that God wants is practical and genuine. Now, that then becomes the clue to what it means for children to honor their parents. The honor that is to be given is both practical and genuine when we honor our parents. That is to say, it works out in concrete obedience on the one hand, and is the evidence of deep, genuine respect on the other. And those two sides of the notion of honoring our parents is what I want us to look at for just the next couple of minutes. Obedience, practical obedience, and genuine, heartfelt respect. First, obedience. Obviously, this pertains to children in the home, under the umbrella of their family's safekeeping. They are ones whose personal, financial, and social sense of self is still attached to their primary family. And obviously, I'm therefore speaking, at least particularly here, to the younger people in the room. Perhaps young children all the way up through undergraduates. To honor your parents is to obey them. And if you want a definition of obey, let's try this one. To conform your outward actions to your parents' expressed will. Note I said expressed will. You're not supposed to be a mind reader, kids. You don't have to try and figure out what your parents aren't saying. Indeed, it's their responsibility to make clear what they mean and what they want. But once they've done so, it's your responsibility to hear and obey. Sometimes we think of this as a burden, don't we? And we look forward to the day when we can be free of it. Several years ago, when I was a young pastor, a young Christian woman came to talk to me. She wanted advice in a particular matter. And she began the conversation by giving me a paper that had as its heading, Rules for Dating. And she explained to me that that paper had been written by her father and given to her as she left for her freshman year in college. And now, as her pastor, she wanted my help. And I said, uh-oh. You know, at that point, I was closer in age to her than I was to her father, and I was sure that what she'd come for was to get some advice from me about how she could get out of those rules, get around them. But do you know what? As we began to talk, it became clear to me that she wanted my help in knowing how to obey those rules. But more significantly was the reason she wanted the help. She wanted the help because, as she articulated very clearly, she saw that her father was God's protection in her life. So you see, the idea of obedience has at its motive the notion that my parents are there to protect me. My little girl, Carrie, came home from shopping for school a few weeks ago with her mom. And sweet Carrie had this little cute little new outfit that she wanted me to see. And it was a bit skimpy. And little shorts and little shirt, you know. And to the profound credit of Barbara, Carrie understood that she could not keep the outfit unless Dad approved of it. And I said, you know, Carrie, that's the cutest little outfit in the world. And you could keep it.
But you know what? If you brought that outfit home in a couple years, I don't think I'd let you keep it. And she got up in my lap, and I just have to tell you that there was this enormous sense I had from her that she felt protected. You see, it is my job to protect my daughter until the day I take her hand and literally put it in the hand of the man who will then be responsible for protecting her for the rest of her life. And I must not abdicate that responsibility until that day comes. Now, yes, you're not to obey your parents when they directly, in an affrontive kind of way, command you to do something that is absolutely contrary to God's law. But that, of course, is very rare, isn't it? That's obedience. What about the other side of honor? Respect. Just a few thoughts here from God's Word as we end our time together this morning. There are some strikingly negative examples in the Bible concerning the matter of respect for one's parents. One is in Genesis 9, where Ham, Noah's son, is punished for mocking his father. And in Exodus 21, right after the law has been given, it's said very strongly, "He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death." And in Proverbs 20, it says, "He who curses father or mother, his lamp will go out in a time of darkness." And then Proverbs 30, verse 17, "The eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley and will be eaten by the vultures." Very strong, isn't it? This aspect of honoring clearly is applied before, after, and during the process of leaving the home. What's in view in the notion of biblical respect? Well, first we have to say it's respect for the office of our parents, regardless of the personal limitations or the private lives of those who occupy it. There's no difference, in other words, as to whether or not our parents are worthy of honor or unworthy of honor by some independent measurement. No, they are worthy of our honor precisely because they are our parents. We don't honor them because of their merit, but because they are our parents. You know, one of those Puritans I was telling you about a few moments ago, a fellow named Richard Baxter, put it this way: "Though you cannot honor them as rich or wise or godly, you must honor them as your parents." In other words, we don't honor our parents because they're spiritually wise. We honor them because they're our parents. And one way this respect is shown is with our speech. And so I would say to young people, as well as to us adults, about our parents, how do we speak of our parents when they are not present? And then, how do we speak to them when they are? A few weeks ago, I said, by way of illustration, that I was a little bit suspicious when I hear kids saying, "Yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am." And I was perhaps a bit misunderstood in that, and I do want to make it clear. My intention was not to say that it's wrong to say yes, sir, and no, sir. But what I was trying to say is that if our inner respect doesn't match our outward respect, then there is a serious problem. It could be hypocritical and therefore wrong. But of course, this kind of respect, as I've already suggested, isn't an issue just for young people. It's for all of us, adults, in reference to our parents. And here we're dealing with the perverse tendency of adult men and women in the latter years of the 20th century to deny the dignity of growing old and being old, precisely at the time when medical science is allowing people to live longer and longer. Youth and youthfulness is worshipped, but old age is dreaded and despised. And there is a kind of culturally wide, low-level, mass fear of growing old, which includes, along with it, a denial of the respect and reverence which past generations and cultures were always willing to give the elderly. And consciously or not, previous generations and cultures responded to the clear biblical mandate to honor the elderly. Let me just give you a couple of examples from God's Word. Leviticus 19, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged." Proverbs 16, verse 31, "A gray head is a crown of glory." I like that as I'm getting a few of those gray hairs. Proverbs 20, 29, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray hair." Oh, there's a glory to youth. Of course there is. It's their strength. But there's a glory to becoming old too. One of the reasons I love to perform weddings in our church is that at the end of the ceremony, I stand right there. And I stand there by way of saying to everyone in the congregation, "You can't move until the bride's mom and dad and grandparents and the groom's mom and dad and grandparents all stand up and are honored by the way we let them go out first." One of the few places left in our culture where we publicly demonstrate honor for older people. It's in this connection that I think we're to understand the promise that is attached to the fifth commandment. It's often been said this is the only commandment that has a promise attached to it. "Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is given you." This promise initially was given to Israel, whose sense of identity was wrapped up in the land. The land symbolized all the benefits of God's favor and blessing. And so prolonged days, that is, growing old, in the land would be seen as a blessing in a society where old people were treated with respect. So here's the meaning of the promise. Those who foster a society where old age is honored will themselves reap the benefits of that society as they themselves grow old. And much, therefore, can be told about a society by the way it cares for elderly. Let me make this practical, this whole idea of respect. Let me make it practical for you in just a couple of ways as we end. To respect our parents, even as adults, means we seek their advice. There is no better way to honor our parents when they are older and we are in middle age than to go to them and say, "What do you think about this?" For their wisdom is often quite wise indeed. Secondly, respect as a form of honor means we forgive our parents for the emotional and even the psychological foibles of their own lives, even when such foibles have deeply hurt us. Now, I don't want, again, to slip into a kind of overly psychologized way of thinking, but I think this is clear. As adults, we often hold against our parents those personality idiosyncrasies which make them who they are. And the irony of this is that we are bound to the wounds produced by our parents' imperfect parenting of us. In other words, if my mother's conditional love of me, or if my father's emotional distance from me caused me to become the person that I am, then in some ways my life is the pursuit of what they never gave me. Or as Howard Hendricks humorously put it, most of us are walking around with our umbilical cords hanging out, looking for somewhere to plug them in. Our own marriages then become maimed by the emotional wounds that have never been resolved in our own lives. And so we really need to learn to leave our parents. Leave and cleave, right? At the heart of the making of a new family, biblically speaking. But many of us have never emotionally left. We can't. We're bound to the wounds our parents have created in us. How do you leave your parents? You leave them by being so, by living in the consciousness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, so that your heart becomes freer and freer, and so that you are able to do what God in Christ has done for you. You are able to forgive your parents for their failures. We are bound to reproduce what we cannot forgive in our parents. And the more intolerant I become of my parents' weaknesses, the more I see that I have those same weaknesses. And when I don't forgive them, I tend to reproduce those same weaknesses in my own life and in my own way of rearing my children, and those same weaknesses are then reproduced in my children. And I think that's at least in part what Scripture means when it says that the sins of the fathers will be visited on their children to the third and fourth generation. But Christians, by the grace of God, can break the cycle. We can. Because the grace of Christ has come to us, we can be new people. We're not bound to that old woundedness. May I be practical? May I encourage you to do what I did when I was 24 years old, and I've actually done it again since, when I was about 40. I took a long walk on a Sunday afternoon, and I made a list, as I walked, literally, I made a list of the ways in which my parents hurt me. They're imperfect, and so am I. I made a list of their imperfections as they affected me. And then I went and I took that list to the Lord. And I said, Lord, you are the God of all mercy. Would you give me mercy by your grace that I could forgive my parents? And as I worked through that list, I was able to tear it up and throw it away. And I will be the first to confess to you that that work is not done in me. It is a long-standing, long-term work in all of us that must go on again and again. But do you see that at the heart of the gospel is the heart of your own ability to parent? You have nothing to give your children in the end except the wonder of the gospel and what flows from that. Live in the gospel. Live in the wonder that God the Son said, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work." He was obedient to his Father. Live in the wonder that Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Live in the wonder of what the obedience of Christ has won for you. And out of your rejoicing in that, learn to live in relation to your own parents, even if they're no longer living, and in relation to your own children. And by God's grace, if we do this, we will save our homes and our civilization.